Anyhow, so yeah, look at your handout. Look, I have it too. Perfect. All right, so we're just going to read section one there for a moment. We're going to begin with what's called the covenant of works. And it begins with the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. So a few things I want to look at there, and I just want to start with this idea. I'm going to try to use this today. First, just a great distance. Just to impress you guys, I'm not going to do this each time. It'll take too long, but I'm going to try this. A great distance. Isn't that beautiful? My handwriting becomes legible very, very quickly. So a great distance. You see that in the first section there. The distance between God and the creature is so great. If you remember Isaiah 40, for example, the nations are like a drop in the bucket as compared to God, like dust on the scales. What Isaiah is teaching us is God is he's not just like us, a little bit bigger. He's completely other. He's the creator. We're the creature. There's a massive distance there. How can any creature attain to God or just chit-chat with him? There's this great distance there. And we ought to, and I think in prayer I just kind of was moved that way, to marvel at the magnitude of who God is. And so that's where the Westminster begins. It just at creation already, Adam and Eve, there's a great distance because they too were creatures. So a great distance, but there's also a great debt. Look at the second part while I write it and see if you can see where that great debt is. I don't mean great debt in terms of sin because there was no sin in the garden, at least at that point. But the Westminster says not only is there a great distance, but the second phrase there, although reasonable creatures, that's thinking creatures, those made in God's image, so mankind, frankly, not dogs, but man and woman, although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator. We looked at that earlier, the potter and the clay idea. If someone has, my boys know this automatically, they make a Lego airplane. It doesn't look much like a plane, but if you use your imagination, it's there. And no one else is allowed to touch it because they made it. Well, it's the same with the Lord God. If he makes us, we automatically owe our allegiance, our obedience to him then, because we're his creatures. And so just simply by reason of God being our creator, we owe him this, we have this debt of allegiance. And I think like Dave said yesterday in the little devotion, not out of sort of obligation, but out of gratitude, of thanksgiving, because he's so good. We're his creatures. He's made us delightfully and wonderfully. So there's that great debt. And then third, we have this great disability. That says disability. It's close. My writing is disabled. So this great disability. So look at the next little phrase. Or yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. It's kind of older language, but if God had left Adam and Eve in the garden just as it were, and not come and walked with them, not come and spoke to them, what would they see of God? Well, they'd see his power, his goodness in creation. They'd be able to read the book of creation very well, the book of nature. But in terms of that intimacy and that fellowship, that fruition of the blessedness, God's kindness and lavish goodness to them, they wouldn't have that. And so there's this great disability there that can't be fixed except for this great condescension, which is our next one, where God comes. Oops, that should be number four. Come here, you. Oh, that's not right. There we go. Great. I'll slow down. Condescension. Condescension. You see descend in there, right? The little word descend. Condescend is to come down to be with. Condescension. So we see that in the next little phrase. But by some voluntary condescension on God's part. That's how mankind can enjoy this fruitfulness of relationship with God in terms of particularly fellowship and intimacy. And do I want to say more there? Yeah, I do. Because that's really where this idea of this covenant comes in. So this voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. I want to look just a little bit more at that idea of covenant for a second, because I don't know if you all know what it is, and that's all right. We're going to find out. So let's see. God freely decided to come to Adam and Eve. I hope as you read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you marvel that God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. That's a picture of intimate and close nearness, fellowship, love, intimacy. And that's actually what we all long for. But God freely decided to come to Adam and Eve and to set the terms by which fellowship could be had with him. And that's so the idea of a covenant, I wrote it out because I'm too slow on this thing. Let's see here. I think this is the one. There you go. This is not mine. It's from Chad Van Dixhorn. He's written a little commentary on this Westminster Confession. And I tried to do the nice fancy thing where it becomes text and you can read it, but it said some funny words. So what's a covenant? It's a sovereignly, so you know the word sovereign? It's like a king, a ruler supreme over all things. So in a covenant, there's a sovereign, someone who's of a higher authority and then a lesser party, if you will. But it's a sovereignly determined and administered arrangement. You could think of almost like a contract in a way. It's not perfect, but kind of like that. So it's a might say, a God-determined and God-administered arrangement between God and man with penalties and promises. See the bottom on there? So in a covenant, there are usually two parties, always two parties. In this case, in the scripture, it's God and man. There are penalties in a covenant, and there are promises in a covenant. And usually, the penalties are dire. They're usually bloody. You might say they involve death. Let's see, put that up here a little bit. Now, you can think about that in the garden, for example. The promise, you know what, I think I have to go to the second one here. Hold on. Yeah, let me, having defined a covenant, let me just read the second section of the Westminster, because it kind of spells this out here. Look on your outline after it says covenant defined. Oh, I even had that on your outline. Oh, well, you're welcome. Repetition's the mother of all learning, they say. So 7.2 of the Westminster Confession says this: the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. So in that little section, I think it gives us some hints at this. In the first covenant, the covenant of works, we see the two parties, God and man, so God with Adam and Eve. What's the promise you see referred to here in the Westminster Confession or in Genesis chapter 2? What's the promise? What's that? Yeah, life, eternal life, right? Remember the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as opposed to the tree of life. And 1 Corinthians 15, you remember the resurrection body. It seems to speak to that greater life. Could Adam have gotten more? Well, yeah, he could have gotten the possibility not to sin anymore, to eat from the tree of eternal life, not death, but a fuller life. And I think Paul hints at that in the resurrection body, where there's an imperishable body now. That's one hint of it. So there's, yes, this idea of a fuller life or more life. So what are some of the penalties that you see in the Garden of Eden in this covenant with Adam? Death, right, death. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. And so we see that played out, don't we, in Genesis chapter 3, where the earth that they now work in is cursed. It's got thistles and thorns. Pain enters the world. A separation enters the world. So the idea here is, well, what's the obligation that Adam has to do? We didn't talk too much about that, but there's the promise of life. There's a threat of death, the penalty. If you don't keep my covenant, then you will die. What's the obligation on Adam? What has he got to do? What's his part of the covenant? Obedience. I'm just going to ask you the next question. Right, obedience, particularly in guarding the garden. Guard the garden. Keep the garden. And obey me. God is testing Adam's heart. Do you love me? Will you keep my commandments? Will you, you can actually see all the commandments in that command of don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's the idea of coveting. There's the idea of getting between, putting wife before God. I think I'll leave it at just a couple for now because I didn't think too clearly on that one to tell you. But you do see all the commandments in there, idolatry and so on. But where was I going with that? Right, the obligation is obey me from the heart. Will you follow me? Will you love me? And that's where Adam fails. It's a failure to love God and a failure to love his wife, his neighbor. So you have the obligation of keep my commandments. And if you keep my commandments, if you obey me, you will live. Do this and you will live. So I think that's where I wanted to go in terms of what the covenant is. Now, some have argued, well, there's not really a covenant in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. God didn't make a covenant with Adam. Calvin was very hesitant to call it a covenant, particularly a covenant of works, although he did. John Murray, another Presbyterian, would argue, no, it's not a covenant of works, although he acknowledges all the parts are there. It just doesn't use the language of covenant. But if you want to look a little further at that, you look up Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, where Hosea talks about the covenant made with Adam, how they broke the covenant as Adam. So that there is in Scripture this idea of, yes, in the beginning was it this covenant made with Adam. You at least see God making an arrangement or an agreement with Adam. You see the sanction of death for disobedience. You see the promise of more of life blessing for obedience. So you see the elements, at least, of the covenant here in the Garden of Eden. The trouble with it is that Adam didn't keep it. Let's see. Yeah, well, we skipped a little bit, but that's all right. I had two more great things. I had a great dividend and great demand. That's also from John Murray. But I think I've hit all that I need to hit. If we look at the next section in the Westminster, let me just pause for a second, see if there are questions. I feel like I should take a little breather. Any questions? Or not yet? Okay. I think the best part's at the very end, but just tipping you off. All right, so that's the covenant of works. The next section in your Westminster talks about the covenant of grace. And that listed as number 2. We looked at this last week. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace. So I'm just going to ask a question for a second. Why is the first one called the covenant of works, and then the second one called the covenant of grace? Works, grace. Yep, Tim. Okay. Yeah, the first one, at least the Westminster's holding before us, the obligation of obedience. The Shorter Catechism calls it a covenant of life, kind of emphasizing the reward. But that's exactly right. Adam had to obey in order to gain life. Why the covenant of grace? Why is it grace, not works? And maybe, yeah, let me have you answer that first. Dave, why is it grace, not works? I told you I'd ask you next. Yeah. Okay. So man's unable to keep the law now. And so who does keep the law on his behalf? Well, the Lord Jesus. So you could say that the Lord Jesus is keeping the covenant of works. He does what the first Adam couldn't do. His perfect obedience, his suffering the penalty. And you see in the covenant of grace, and to us it's the covenant of grace. To Jesus, it's that same covenant of works. You see, if you will, Jesus the mediator. I think, well, let me just read the rest of this, and it'll probably spell it out for you. So let's pick it back up at the top. 7.3 says, man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. So we looked already, man broke the covenant of works. Galatians 3, it's that passage of cursed are all those who try to keep the law and don't. You need to keep the law perfectly, and mankind can't. So we need to look to someone else to do it. The covenant of grace, Genesis 3:15. You remember after Adam falls, the very first thing that the Lord does is, I'll send somebody to do what you can't do. The seed of the woman. And then, let me just look at, hold on. Romans chapter 5, maybe turn over there for just a moment. I think you see this very clearly there of the Lord Jesus picking up where Adam blew it. Romans chapter 5, look at about verse 12. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's our head, our federal head we looked at last week, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then we're going to skip down to verse 15 because Paul takes a little pause there and a little aside. The free gift is not like the trespass. So this is a different covenant of grace, free gift. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Now, maybe circle this one, if you will. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. I think that's really the bottom line of the covenant of grace, where Jesus steps in and picks up where Adam leaves off. Adam is under curse. Jesus takes that curse on himself. I think of Philippians chapter 2, where he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Jesus bears the sanction that really is ours. And Adam didn't keep the obligation, that perfect, perpetual, personal obedience. Perfect, 100% all the time. Perpetual, not just for a moment, but all his life long. And then personal, Adam had to do it himself, just like we have to do it ourselves. We can't do that. But the Lord Jesus' obedience, he steps in and keeps the obligation of the covenant himself. And then the promise of the promise of life. Jesus, you see that, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus gives that life now to us as a gift, where we are now, what does it say, not condemned, but justified. We are made righteous by his perfect obedience. So you see how Jesus here is the perfect covenant keeper. And how do we gain it? Well, look back at the Westminster. It summarizes, it's freely offered to sinners. There's no work involved because we can't do the work. But this life and salvation are offered to us as by Jesus Christ. You might say in union with him. And what does he require? Faith. It's not that faith is a work. Faith is even a gift of the Father to us. But that we put we hold up our empty cup and say, fill it, Lord. Or forgive me, Lord. So it's requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, promising to give them eternal life and give them his Holy Spirit. So it's salvation by faith for sinners. But then the last part emphasizes, look at the very last line. To make them willing and able to believe. What makes them willing and able to believe? The Holy Spirit. Because we saw in the fall that man's willer is broken, it's bent towards self. And so we need something to take that which is dead and make it alive. And so the Lord Jesus even promises to give the Spirit to bring to life those who are dead, to make willing now those who are unwilling, and cause us to be able to believe. All right, I'm going to pause there. That gives you at least the bare bones of the two covenants. And then I'll get to just a little bit of what's who cares. Then we're going to get back to the Old Testament. Okay, no hands shooting up. One of the biggest who cares for me is this, that we usually think of the cross, come here, you, where Jesus paid the penalty for us, right? He took our sins, the old rugged cross, if you will. Make that a little longer. There you go. Beautiful artwork. And it's true. And you need to know that. As you simply look to Christ in faith, your sins are paid. We don't do this very, very well. We feel guilty, and what do? We put ourselves on the cross. I gotta feel bad for a while. I gotta grovel for a while. Or we go back to, you might say, the Garden of Eden. I don't know how to do a garden. There we go. Garden, little flower, okay? We go back to the garden and say, okay, since I blew it, since I've sinned, I need to go do some work now. I need to go back into the garden, pretend I'm Adam, and try to obey the commandments myself now. And what Jesus, the covenant keeper, says is, no, that's not right. I paid for your sins. Stop trying to repay them. They're already paid. Come back to me. Rest in me. Rest in my finished work. And don't try to work and then live, obey so that you gain life. No, come back to me in repentance and remember that you have life. My obedience, the active obedience of Christ, his perfect, perpetual, personal obedience is gifted to you. Zechariah 3, you wear the righteous robes of the high priest Christ. He's washed you clean. And so he says, come back to me in faith. Don't try to now perform to get right with me. You're already washed. You're already made right. And so we don't take these two. Instead, we look to Christ. Oops. And we rest in his obedience. And that's why Paul says, listen, as obedient children. You're like, whoa, whoa, I'm not the obedient child. Yes, you are, because you're united to Christ. You're wearing his righteousness. And so as obedient children, don't be conformed to the world anymore, because that's not who you are. You're united to the second Adam, who's kept the covenant for you. He's your perfect mediator. And so now you are washed. You are clean. So live out of that. It's such a comfort when I fail or when guilt comes and yells at me. Hold on. The covenant keeper has already kept the covenant. You're not going to be able to perform well enough. Stop trying. No, rest in his work. And as you see the beauty of what he's done, that's what moves our hearts to engage with him, to love him, and therefore obey. That's one of the, I think, most beautiful results of Christ our covenant keeper. The certainty of that, hey, well, unlike the certainty of computers, the certainty of our covenant keeper. It's perfectly done, perfectly accomplished. And that's, I think, is it Hebrews? No, it's Timothy. If we are faithless, he is faithful. Try to see what happened here. Maybe it jumped to a new document. Great. Oh, that was it. Wasn't that it? I think so. All right. I want to shift gears a little bit, and one of the questions that comes out of this covenant thing is, well, isn't that just a New Testament thing where Jesus is the gracious one, and that's really where the rubber hits the road. The Old Testament, I don't know what was going on there, but it seemed there that you had to obey in order to be right with God. And the Westminster's rightly say, no. There's been from Abraham on, or you might say Genesis 3:15 on, there's been this one covenant of grace. So all these G's are not mine. I borrowed them from Warfield as well. I think I told you that, but if not, there's my footnote. He talks about the graphics of the covenant, how it's painted or pictured. I want to do that for a moment, and I think this is pretty cool. We got to get through a little one first. So before the really cool part, the government of the covenant, he says the graphics. In Hebrews chapter 9, instead of using the word covenant, the writer of Hebrews uses the word testament. What's the difference? What's a testament? What does a testament or testator, if you ever use that word. What does that make you think of? What kind of context are we talking about when we think of Testament? I don't mean Old or New Testament, but somebody's what?
Will.
Yeah, somebody's will, not desire, but yeah, somebody's will. If I don't know what I'll have. Well, if when I die, one of the kids will get the car. They'll probably each get a tire. But you write that in your will. I want Sammy to get the steering wheel, and Emma can get the front tire, and that's a will, and that's what your last will and testament. And so one of the reasons that the Westminsters write this is, well, let me just read it for you. 7.4, the covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament. In reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed, therein. It's not true that in the New Testament, at least in the Greek or in the Hebrew, that the covenant is often called a testament. It's maybe three times. Although in the Septuagint, the Old Testament is often translated, covenant is often translated as testament. So I would argue a little bit with the Westminsters here. If no, it's not frequently. It's maybe a few times. But that aside, I think one of the reasons they speak to us in terms of a testament is because it brings it a different flavor. The idea of covenant, I think, is a very good overall understanding of the Scripture, and yet it doesn't fill out all the nuances. There's so many facets to the Scripture. And this one, the idea of a will, brings out something different. So we have a testament where we have an inheritance. That's one of the flavors that the Westminster Divines, or really Hebrews 9, is bringing out, that in Christ, we have a last will and testament that's given to us. Christ is the testator. He's written the will. And on his death, we receive an inheritance. It's not, we've begun to receive it, but the mother lode is still waiting for us in heaven. That inheritance of eternal life. That's what it's trying to draw and remind us of. You have the glory of Christ himself as your inheritance. And the beauty of eternal life in heaven with him, or I should say the new heavens and the new earth with him. That's what's a little bit behind this, the graphics of the covenant, as he paints out this testament, the title that's given us. It's really ours. It's written in his blood, given to us. But the part I really wanted to get to is 7.5. I think just I love the Old Testament, how it points to Christ. Look at 7.5 and I think I'll probably read 7.6 as well. Then we're going to spend a little bit of time here. And I'll read it fast, so follow along, okay? This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law, Old Testament, and in the time of the gospel, New Testament. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying, that's kind of pointing clearly forward to, a Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious, effective, through the operation of the Spirit, to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal life, and is called the Old Testament. And so that's how the covenant of grace is in the Old Testament. The covenant of grace in the New Testament, 7.6. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same, under various dispensations. So I want to just look at that Old Testament for a second and take some of the things that they talked about, prophecies and promises, and spell out a few of those. I'm going to use my friend over here. Get us a new page or more page, and we'll see what happens. And let's just look for a second. It begins with, where is that? It begins with the word promises. So in the Old Testament, I want you to come up with for me a couple of these promises of Christ. What are some of the promises in the Old Testament that point us to Christ or make clear that Christ is coming? Okay, Genesis 3:15, what does it say? Yeah, so we'll, right. I was going to put head crusher, or the snake crusher. Genesis 3:15, Mary says, that's one of the promises of this very covenant of grace. Christ is going to come, and he's going to crush the devil in all of his power. Yeah, Benny. Yeah, so we've got Genesis 3 up here. This is Isaiah 53. Benny said, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Again, the Old Testament pointed to this covenant of grace of Christ being crushed for our sin, taking the penalty for us. We could draw a little, this is going to be too small, but that's all right. So, very good. And there are like 200 of these promises, prophecies, if you will. What about, let me see, so that's a promise. Well, let's go to a couple of prophecies. What are some of the things in the Old Testament that prophesy, that predict, some of them parallel, but that predict Christ's coming? It's coming up to Christmas. You probably remember a few of these. The virgin birth. Okay, so, now we're right in orange. I hope you don't mind. So virgin birth, that's Isaiah chapter 6. I won't be able to name all of them, but, okay, pointed clearly to Christ is going to be born of a virgin. Okay, what's another one? Joel.
The promises to Abraham that all nations on earth will be blessed through him.
Yeah, so with Abraham, all nations will be blessed through him. And Jesus brings down that dividing wall. I think of Matthew 28, for example. So go make disciples of all nations. Jesus spends time with a Samaritan woman. He's broadening this covenant to all nations, and not just the Jews like in the Old Testament or people who would align themselves with the Jewish nation. Yeah, so again, there are prophecies. Boy, almost, I put you, every chapter in the New Testament refers back to some Old Testament passage speaking of that very thing. So we've looked then at prophecies, promises. Think about the sacrifices for a minute. Let me go back to black. How do the sacrifices speak of the covenant of grace? Just been through Leviticus, you guys know this. What's that? Yeah, they're for sin and guilt, right? Think of the, remember burnt atoners, the little band that I created? The burnt offering is for the atonement of sin. Or the, I don't remember which one it's called now, but the goat being sent out of the camp to bear, that's on Day of Atonement, to bear the sins of the people. Very clearly, you're seeing a picture of Christ outside the camp bearing the sins of the people until they're taken so far away we can't see them anymore. I hope you, well, I don't have to hope. We're only on sacrifices. Circumcision itself. Christ is our circumcision. He's the one who was cut off the bloody sacrifice that we might be circumcised in heart. Christ is our circumcision. I'm just going to put C. There we go. I'm not going to spell the whole thing. Even Christ or Passover. Well, if you want Christ or circumcision, Colossians 2:11, Romans 4:11, the Paschal Lamb. That's the Passover Lamb. Again, Paul speaks of Christ, our Passover Lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7. I'll just write that up there, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. What's a type? It mentions types. Whoa. Stay there, please. Okay, yeah, Mary mentions Moses. Moses is a type of Christ. He's an intermediary. How many times are there people, God's wrath is about to come on them, and God pauses and says, Moses, you got anything to say? And Moses acts like the mediator. He says, don't strike them, strike me instead. Remember your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Don't, remember your promise, God? Moses, the mediator, as a type of Christ. Okay, anyone else? Boaz. I was just going to put Bo. I like that. All right, Boaz is a redeemer, the kinsman redeemer, the nearest relative redeems Ruth, the foreigner. There's a gazelle, Aaron the high priest. You can think of even the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Comes back up in the temple. Comes back as Christ, the bread of life. No, that's manna, so go with manna. But the tree of life all the way down in Revelation. What was that? Yeah, that's right, Aaron's rod. All these are all types doing what? They're painting a picture of this covenant of grace, of somebody coming to do what we couldn't do. Ordinances, I don't even know exactly what that means. I think that's like the sacrifices. We already talked about those. But all these, the Westminster Confession says, and I think rightly so, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, so always using pictures and types and shadows, but pointing forward to the reality to come. And so that people would see these types and shadows, see the snake, the bronze serpent, and look to it for salvation, because it's picturing the one lifted up on the tree. And effectively, proleptically, looking forward, their sins really are forgiven in Christ as they anticipate Christ's work. And we look back in the same way, and our sins are forgiven. But that's all the Old Testament. You see, there's all these pictures of, and this is just a very beginning. Boy, we could be here probably for 3 days straight, come up with all the promises, prophecies, and types, pointing forward to Christ. And yet in the New Testament, it's so much simpler, isn't it? Instead of all these things, let me do green. We have preaching. We have baptism. And the Lord's Supper. Why? Well, because the reality's now come. The Holy Spirit's no longer using mediums, if you will, of like the temple pointing forward, sacrifices. He's pointing you directly to Christ now because he's come. You can see the fullness of his work. And now with the New Testament, we don't need all the types and shadows. The reality has come. And so when the New Testament talks about this, sorry, I'm not going to the Westminster as the New Testament, please. But in the New Testament, we see clearly now the Lamb has come. The Holy Spirit doesn't say, now look through sacrifice and you'll see. No, look to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Look to the sacrifice himself. Do you see him there? And the Spirit can testify directly to your hearts because you see the Lord Jesus. And the Westminster kind of captures that a little bit. It's simpler. There's less outward glory. We don't have a golden temple and stuff. But it's held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations now. And that's in the New Testament. So, I don't know how to exactly do this, but I'll try it. So here we go. You know what? I'll just show you what I have. There we go. That was my diagram from last night. In the New Testament, you see this grace more clearly, more directly. And so I tried to paint kind of glory around it because I don't have to make you sort of have an idea of a goat. What exactly is that going to be? He's going outside the camp. No, I can say, look to the cross. Look to the finished work of Jesus. He's carried your sin into the grave. It's been buried with him. And now you've come alive with him by faith, and you're clean. I can put you directly to Jesus. That's what the Spirit does in the New Testament. That's why the covenant of grace, it's the same in essence. It's all pointing you to the Lord Jesus Christ. What's in the middle of both Testaments? Or really, what's all over them? It's Christ. There's nothing new in the New Testament. It's all there in the Old, except in the New, it's all fulfilled. It's vividly held before you. So you can latch onto it. You see it directly. You can see the beauty of Christ. You can see how he interacts. You can sense, see his love, his compassion, his mercy, his justice. You just look in the New Testament, and the Spirit says, here he is. Do you see him? So that's, I think, the beauty of this whole covenant of grace. In the New Testament, I'm glad we're not in the Old Testament period. Sometimes I wish we could see the glory cloud or something. But to see and read all that Christ has done, and the Spirit can now testify directly to us in our hearts, this is yours, I wouldn't trade that for anything. It's much clearer. It's much more vivid. That's why it says it's more efficacious. And it's to all nations. There wouldn't be very many of us joining into the Jewish nation. But now in the American church, unfortunately, there aren't many Jews. They're mostly Gentiles. But let's not overlook the privilege. Because in the Old Testament time, very few of us would have been saved. So it's much broader, the lavishness of Christ's grace. We got about 1 minute for questions. So if you there. Yeah, because Casino Covenant, very nice. Because I was messing with this machine trying to write class number 10, Covenant, and it corrected as Casino, and I couldn't fix it. So I still don't know how to fix it. Yeah, Amy.
Even though
Right. So Amy's comment is here in the New Testament, in these very things of baptism, Lord's Supper, and preaching, there is something happening in them. And Christ is present with us by the Spirit. And so this morning, as we're called to worship into the presence of God, the Spirit's moving and working among in those very things. That's why the preaching of the Word is emphasized so much, not because of the preacher, but because of what God is doing by the Spirit through that very thing. And that's why in the Lord's Supper, it's not just we're having a piece of bread, and this isn't neat. Oh yeah, I remember Jesus. But no, the Spirit is causing us to commune with Christ right there. That we know, we believe, we feast with Christ in the heavenlies by the Spirit. How exactly that works, what works in your heart, where the Spirit moves you to, yes, he's mine. He's this good to me. There's something happening there that's different than just the sacrifice, seeing it. That's pointing to the reality. We experience the reality week after week. So we're going to have to close on that one. I think that's a good conclusion because we're about to experience the very glory of God as he meets with us and we see him in his word. So let's, off you go, and